Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming to you live from LaPorte, Indiana. As I've often discussed, my job takes me to different locations. I've been down the East Coast, and with the advances in modern technology, such as Blog Talk Radio, it gives me the opportunity to even be able to broadcast from the hotel rooms that I'm staying in. I know if you looked at my host page today, you probably saw the TVA to be announced. Wasn't quite sure exactly which direction I wanted to go for today's show. I'm spending a little bit of time over the last couple of weeks on the Nation of Islam, looking at the doctrine, or the nations of Islam, I should say. Spend some time looking at the doctrines and tenets of that particular group. Not a huge focus on the groups per se, but looking at the central doctrines as taught by Elijah Muhammad. I was privileged to have the Imam Rashish call in one day, gave us some insights. If you have any comments, if you listen to those particular broadcasts in the archives, and you got any questions or comments, maybe that's something I'll revisit in the future. The Nation of Islam, individuals seeking information about the Nation of Islam, I should say, are the number one perusers of the ARC study site. And so, and that's why I kind of waited a while before I did a broadcast related to the Nations of Islam, but I kind of really expected a little bit more as it pertains to participation on their part and, their questions and their comments. Again, it's fine. I mean, if you want to listen, that's absolutely fine. If you want to participate via email, you can always shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I will respond to you as promptly as I can. Again, I make my tents in the secular world with a major company. And so as a result, sometimes I'm traveling. In fact, this week I haven't exactly worked out my complete schedule, but or the hours that I'm going to work. I will try to make sure I'm in a different time zone, so I have to be mindful of that. That's why I'm a couple of seconds late today, and so I'll try to be mindful of that. But if you happen to tune into the broadcast and you find dead air, charge it to my schedule. It's my intent to be here each and every day this week, and hopefully I'll be able to follow up on the subject matter that I finally settled on. It's one that I considered talking about a while back and then sort of put it off for a couple of other topics. what I'm going to be talking about over the next several days, depending on the amount of input that I get. As a matter of fact, I'll probably run two series. one running right into the other, because the second number of, or the second topic as far as hits are concerned with the Ark site is that relating to modalistic monarchianism, or as it's commonly called today, Jesus only theology, oneness Pentecostalism. And so I very well may go back into that. It's curious that the hits have increased exponentially, to whereas that's probably outpaced or at least matched the Nation of Islam. And we're talking about somewhere in the neighborhood of, you know, anywhere from 30 to 60, you know, hits per day relating to both of those topics, you know, with of course, modalism being just a little bit less. Okay, so today what I want to do is I'd like to start this off by talking about tongues, and this is a discussion that of course, is going to be a little controversial because it is my belief, generally and specifically, and it is also the belief of my brothers in ARC, that tongues is something that, it's a phenomenon that is sought by Christians. I mean, there are different views on it. We can debate it, but we won't divide over it. But that's only as it relates to tongues in the context of Christianity, not tongues in the context of modalism. So for a study guide for this particular topic, what I'm going to be using is, I'll be using the perspective that I wrote called Tongues, to Speak or Not to Speak. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Select ARC Studies from the menu bar on the left side of your page, and then you can scroll down and select Tongues, to Speak or Not to Speak from the menu bar listed there. All right, if you want to participate in today's on-air discussion, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Now, I will be the first to tell you right off the top, so you don't think I'm beating around the bush, my position on speaking in tongues. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and I'll give you my whole history of it. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. Well, actually, preceded the Church of God in Christ. I came to Christ, or first my first encounter with Christ, I'll say. I was about 11 years old. I used to go to church with a friend of mine, actually a couple of friends of mine, in addition to going to church with my family. And again, I don't think my father gave his life to Christ later in life, but when I was younger, I had never seen my father in church. My mother went sporadically, you know, but she gave her life to Christ in 74. You know how we are. I'm black, you know, some say African-American. I prefer black. I was happy when James Brown said that. I hated Afro-American. I'm not named after a hairstyle. Say it loud. And so I'm a black man, and as a black man, you know that generally, religion has been placed on you, and you sort of inherit it, which is a good and a bad thing. It's a good thing in that your house ends up being sanctified, and I don't mean sanctified in the sense of jumping around in the way you tend to see it exhibited. All sanctified means is separated. And your home becomes separated in that there are certain things that are not done at your house, you know, for the most part, or at least publicly. Now, some would say, well, privately, you know, Uncle Luther had him a bottle in the kitchen, you know, and I couldn't speak personally. My grandmother would get her some gin and had a Christian radio broadcast, and she'd tear herself some gin up. And so, you know, you do run into those. That's the good and the bad that I'm talking about. Your home becomes sanctified, but the bad part about it is it becomes a routine. It becomes a whole focus on the public man as opposed to a focus on the private man. And what I mean by that is, there's a focus on how you look and on how things should be exhibited. Many of us had the special doily on the TV with the Bible sitting on top of it, open to Psalms 23. Many of us did. And you know, a large number of us, black people, grew up with that picture on the wall to look more like Ted Nugent, but we called it Jesus. Many of us grew up with that. You know, and so they became the trappings Gail Hughley even cracked a joke about it on one of his shows. You know, they had that picture without a frame on the wall. Well, we had a frame now. and so at any rate, it's a good and it's a bad thing. And so, yeah, I grew up, you know, I went to church sporadically with my family. My best friend, who is quite incidentally lives up here in South Bend, Indiana. I try to see him whenever I come up this way. But his family, his father's staunch Seventh-day Adventist, father and mother, second or third generation, something like that. And so I'd go to church with them on Saturday, you know, and then I had some other friends down the street who went to Catherine Kuhlman's church on Sunday. She used to preach at Stamba Auditorium twice a month, and on the off weeks, they had a pastor who filled in for her. I don't know if many of you remember Catherine Kuhlman, but she was, Benny Hinn considers her his mentor. In fact, that's why he wears the white suit, trying to mimic her. She used to wear this long, flowy white dress, and quite frankly, from a child's perspective, I thought she was scary standing up on the stage with her. Yes, I think she was quite scary. I didn't realize the lunacy that she taught until I got much older. In fact, in the last 10 years, when I started studying some of the things that she actually taught, you know, she was out there. The crazy stuff that Benny teaches, he got from her. In fact, Benny, to this day, claims to go out to California and lay on her grave to get the anointing from her bones. And I know you think I'm joking about that. I have it on tape. I'm in the process now of cutting up some of these quotes from some of these individuals, and I'll play that in the very near future. He did say it. He lays on her grave to absorb the anointing from her bones. And so that was my experience as far as going to church. As I got older and got in high school, I began to really cry out and try to find God. But it was a personal battle. It was personal. No one else knew about it. And so my parents, by that time, my mother and my stepfather, he's a Church of God in Christ elder. She's a Church of God in Christ church mother. And so I spent time, they would have what were called revivals. And they still have revivals today. Church of God in Christ has changed so much, though. It was, in my opinion, it was enjoyable back then because they were small. And it was genuine. Now it's about the suit and the bling-blingage and, you know, and how much money you give. But back then, it was a little more raw. But you still had some of the individuals in there who were full of trickery. At any rate, I spent about a year, off and on, at revivals at the altar because I believed them that, you know, I mean, you know, when I was a teenager, I was just a complete hedonist. I was a sexaholic. I enjoyed things that I did. I enjoyed life. You know, not to say that I don't enjoy life then, but I'm talking about from a hedonistic perspective back then. And I felt that it was overboard. You know, saw a lot of women hurt. I felt it was overboard, a lot of things that I did. And so I went through my personal struggle, and so... You know, they told me that once you had the Holy Spirit, you would lose all those desires and, you know, you could live a victorious Christian life. And so I, of my own accord, went and got up on altars every time there was a revival at my mother and them's home church. And I did this for about almost a year, you know, with individuals. Once they realized that I was always there, I didn't ask them to. They'd come over there saying stuff in my ear. Basically, I felt like, just leave me alone. This is between me and God. And I have to be honest with you, I was perplexed that I had to beg God for something that was supposed to be a gift. And so to make a long story short, two people who I trusted most, Elder Reynolds, who used to sing with the Edsels, I believe he's on tour with them now, one of the old 50s doo-wop groups. As a matter of fact, he and Trustee Cage were both Edsels. I believe they're on tour right now. But I believe Evangelist Barnett, I believe these people had red phones to God. I did. I thought they spoke for God. Anyway, the pressure became so intense with people around me, rubbing my back and my ear. It'll happen. And I did something that I've never done before and never done since. You know, I mean, I got emotional about it. And when I got emotional about it, there was no attempt to to speak in tongues, but I was just emotional about it. And then when I realized they all broke out in this celebration like it had happened to me, I really felt bad. I remember how goofy I felt sitting there emotional doing the dance, and I didn't know how to stop doing the dance without hurting feelings. It was a dumb situation to be in, you know, and it only got worse from there. What happened next was that the Elder Reynolds told me that, you know, he saw a dove descend from heaven and land on me. And Evangelist Barnett said that God told her that, in fact, it was going to happen that night, but she wasn't allowed to tell me because it would make me nervous. Now, understand that I knew I had faked this experience. So for the first time, I'm looking right in their faces, and I knew they both were charlatans. I understand. I had a lot of trust that these people knew something about God, you know. And so it was quite devastating. That was in 1977, and I remember I walked out the church that night, and I verbally and quite loud said, "You know what, God? You'll know where I be when you want to find me." And so I spent the next 7.5 years. I ended up joining the Marine Corps a couple of years later. Spent time in the Marine Corps, got deep into selling drugs. As a matter of fact, I was hanging out with Jamaican posses before anybody knew what a Jamaican posse was. It wasn't even in the news back then, you know. And one thing about it, you know, I was 21, 22 years old, you know, nice apartment, complete with fully stocked bar, had a maid. You know, and I never wanted to be alone. And anytime I walked in my house, I stayed numb. I didn't like being drunk, but I had a glass of brandy at the ready at all times. And I remember I used to scream out to God anytime I ended up, I would find myself alone, that either call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. Because I had a conscience the entire time that I was doing all these things that was bothering me. Little did I know that according to Scripture, Almighty God had left the 99 inside me, because I didn't know anything about that. You know, I grew up with my experience with individuals who were preached one verse at a time, but I had no idea that he had left the 99 and had in fact come after me. You know, and what I'm talking about when I say left the 99 is when you read in Luke chapter 15, Luke says this is starting verse 4. Says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, because I found my sheep which was lost.' Well, Jesus Christ said, 'I came to seek and save that which was lost.'" And as many of us, I think, do, we call ourselves, you know, trying to find God. But in reality, all you have to do is stop, and he'll run right into the back of you. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And oftentimes, what we're doing is we're not, none truly seeks after God. Romans 3:10 says that none righteous, no, not one, there's none who understands, and there's none who seeks after God. Now, what does that mean? Because people always claim to be seeking God. Listen to the myriad of religions out there today. It seems like individuals are seeking after God. The reality is that individuals are seeking after someone who will ease their conscience. Just like in the days of old, individuals had gods who represented their vices. You know, if your vice was war, then you had war gods who looked just like you. You know, I mean, I could use the Nation of Islam as an example. You know, they decided that while Farid came as a thief in the night, that's why they said he came light-skinned. And, you know, and they said that was a part of his tactic. But the reality is that, you know, the whole intent of the Nation of Islam is that, you know, Farid is the latest of 2,640,000,000 supreme gods. But they believe that, you know, all Allah is black. Truly, Farid, the latest incarnation, came incognito to find the black men in America. That's the only reason he was light. All the rest are black. Born from triple darkness, at least the original one was. You know, and then you find Indian gods, and then when I say Indians, I'm talking about from India, look like them. The Native American gods, and that's the ones people call Indians in America, which is an insult in my opinion. They're the true natives to this land. Their gods look like them. Eskimo gods look like them. And so what you find is that people aren't seeking gods. They're seeking justification for themselves. You know, truly looking at God is seeking to find what God has to say and how God would depict things before you. Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he said this. He said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, and so we can't come up with these closed-knit societies with gods who look like us. Like if you look at the Pog gods, the Creflo Dollar and all them, their god is, they had to recast Jesus as like some rich guy because they want to justify their extravagance. As they run around, and don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about, I could care less whether or not you got your own money. Make your own money. Make that paper. It's not my point. My point is that they're fleecing people for their paper. They don't have jobs. They'll tell their congregations that the wealth of the wicked are laid up for the righteous, but they ain't getting not $1 from the wicked. Every dollar they got came from the people in their congregations who believed the hype. Creflo with his new jet, and Kenneth Copeland with his new jet. You know, while people in their congregations don't have cars, some of them. You know, and so I take issue with that. And so now they're seeking after God. They're seeking after an elevation of themselves, something that seeks to justify themselves. And so they do measure and compare themselves by and amongst themselves. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, the word perfect being the Greek word to lie on. You know? So in other words, be complete. You know? Lack nothing. And we all will lack nothing. Only God is truly perfect. And so we all have some work to do. So we can't run around and you see what it is people look at Creflo because they look like, wow, he's arrived. Well, to Jesus, he hasn't. Because all of us need to work towards the perfection of the Heavenly Father. Which means we all have to labor for the exact same thing. But instead, you know, we can make these little groups and Creflo can jock Copeland and Copeland could jock Hagen. And Hagen could plagiarize and act like he wasn't jocking E.W. Kenyon, who could act like he's who actually openly jocked Phineas Quimby and the Emerson School of Oratory, you know, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, you know, but none is truly seeking after God. And so we've turned it away from God and we've turned it into our own experiences, and instead of experiencing teaching, what we've done is we've chosen instead to teach experiences. And that brings me back to my topic, tongues, to speak or not to speak. So let's talk about that. Okay, you got any questions, you got a comment, again, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, and I'll be talking about this week. It'll give me an opportunity, too, while I'm up here to try to write on it, too, because I have an issue sometimes. I write so many things at the same time, and so by having this topic, it'll give me an opportunity to work on this particular topic. All right, so let's jump in. Again, if you get a question or comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, the purpose of this segment is to address a phenomenon that has received widespread attention and abuse over the last 100 years or so, that of speaking in tongues. Taken from the Greek compound word glossolalia, meaning language speaking, which is glossa, language, lalian, speaking, or to speak, glossolalia meaning language speaking, this subject matter has been the source of great concern and consternation amongst the followers of Jesus Christ who stand on either side of the issue. What are tongues? Are they for today? Must one speak in them? Is there more than one kind? These are but a few of the questions that we seek to answer, or that I expect to be able to address in this particular series of segments. In tackling this subject matter, I recognize that there's always a chance that some of my Christian Pentecostal brethren may be offended. Many of them will see any work that questions this phenomenon in any way as blasphemous. I pray they will receive this work as I intended, as an educational tool meant to inform and not to injure. Now, there are others who will see this work as an unnecessary irritant to a further divide an already fractured Christian community. To such, I'd say quite simply, any unity that is not based on truth is a false unity. Let me say that again. Any unity that is not based on truth is a false unity. I have to say that I have some individuals who I love dearly. You know, giving a good example of I'll use black-white unity. I have some individuals I love dearly who are friends of mine, Christian friends of mine, Christian brethren, who I love dearly, who are white. And our relationship is pure because it's not based on the falsehood that there's no issues between us or between the races. There are issues, major issues. And I'm not expecting them to understand, you know, I just expect them to trust my judgment when I say this bothers me and this is an issue for me and my people, to trust that. You know, and I give the same respect as I get. You know, when Rodney King was beaten, you know, and I was at work. I said, I really don't feel like, and I know this may sound inflammatory, but my position was, I don't want to talk to any white people today. And it wasn't a racist statement. It's because I was just upset because of WASPs, a system set up for WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It really ticked me off because the whole argument was with the Rodney King situation was about his civil rights. And for me, it was bigger than that. It wasn't civil rights. It was human rights. You wouldn't beat a dog the way that this man was beaten in the street. I don't care what he did. Cops have the right to use enough force to overcome resistance. And I saw him overcome several times, and there was enough cops there to pin him and do whatever they needed to do. I even watched one cop rest for a minute and then continue to beat this man's legs. Of course he's going to fight back. I would have fought back. Especially with the history that this country has with cops and black folks. I understand that my white brethren see cops and read the door and say protect and serve, and they feel great about it. But cops have been like the Gestapo in black communities in my lifetime. I myself, on two occasions, have been picked up by cops, you know, and that's not to talk about the times that I was harassed by cops for no reason at all. DWB, I've experienced that. And so when I speak of that, my white friends, the ones who, and this, understand me, this is a tight group. I don't expect everybody to be able to get along like this. But amongst this tight group of individuals, they respect the fact that when I say this is an issue, it's an issue, and they trust my word. There's no questioning of it. There's no race card call. It's a reality. You know, and so we're able to have that type of relationship because it's based upon that. It's based upon the reality. They weren't offended when I said I didn't want to speak to, I really did wanted to avoid speaking to any white people that particular day because they know that my particular anxiety was towards a system, and I did not want to strike out at them because of a system that would allow cops to walk after that. And so they trusted my judgment and respected it enough to whereas they left it alone. And they left it alone. And so that's, you know, I'm using that as an example to show that any unity that's not based upon truth is not really a unity. We could not have still continued to this day have that type of relationship had we not been able to develop that type of trust. And so it's the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. You know, we have to agree. I mean, where we disagree, that's fine. We can disagree. We don't have to agree on everything. Just respect the fact that if it bothers me, and if I say it's an issue, it may not be an issue for you, but it's an issue. And so respect that, and I give you the same due diligence. All right. Now, The position of the apologetic research center holds as it pertains to tongue speaking or the tongue speaking discussion is we believe it's an in-house debate, having Christians with good conscience on both sides. The issue between them centers on whether an experience after the point of salvation is valid or not. This reality does not hold true, however, for all who would seek to join this debate. And again, that's what I want to emphasize. Everybody who wants to join this debate, you know, it's not necessarily an in-house debate. So I'll be careful to make sure I make that, I emphasize the differences, you know, as they arise. All right. There are many today who see the phenomenon of speaking in tongues as some sort of validation of the salvation experience itself, most notably of whom are individuals holding a Jesus-only theology. For them, speaking in tongues is the third step in their three-step plan of salvation. It's the third step in their three-step plan of salvation. Without this experience to them, one is not and cannot be saved. So there's a huge difference between them and my Christian brothers. Now, we of ARC believe that this teaching is heretical, and we have exposed it as such in the ARC perspective entitled Jesus Only Examining Modern-Day Modalism. And there's actually another one. That particular perspective was written by myself and our operations director, Ron Thompson. You can find that at www.archstudies.org. And again, select Cult Studies from the menu bar, and then from Cult Studies, you can select the appropriate perspective. Jesus Only with a question mark, Examining Modern-Day Modalism. I've also written on this particular topic on, as it pertains to this, in an article called Have You Been Born Again? Born of the Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And you can, again, find that in two locations. Well, actually, if you come to the very, let me see. Well, no, you can find it at in the ARC Studies, select ARC Studies from the menu tab. Or you can just go to ARC Departments, and it's in the counterpoint department of the ARC site. It's there alongside an article of a similar name by Geno Jennings, a noted modalist pastor. As a matter of fact, you know, probably get about 30 hits a day from individuals, and that's up from 6 hits a day from individuals who are seeking information on him. So I encourage you, if you really want to see the difference between these two particular focuses of speaking in tongues, then just read one of those two perspectives. Okay. Because many groups holding this theology today identify themselves as Pentecostal, some tend to confuse them with Christian Pentecostals. Okay, nothing can be further from the truth. While Christian Pentecostals hold that the phenomenon of speaking in tongues is secondary to salvation, apostolic Pentecostals, and they give themselves that name because they want to make it appear as if the teaching that they hold to goes back to the apostles, which again is absolutely not true, but they want to give that appearance. In particular, what they're really called is again, modalistic monarchianism, attaching them to the individual who created them, a guy named, not Sibelius, a guy named, I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head, but it's in the ARC perspective. Sibelius organized it, and most oneness Pentecostals today are Sibelian in their focus. Okay. All right, so now while we reject the orthodoxy of the Jesus-only position out of hand. Okay, our focus in this work rests solely on providing a comprehensive study by which individuals seeking to get a better grasp on the subject matter can get that grasp. And to that end, I solicit God's blessing on this. Okay, so again, primary focus is going to be for this particular series of segments on my Christian brethren who are tongue speakers as opposed to the modalistic monarchians. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't take a call from the modalistic monarchians on this particular subject because I'm sure it's a question for them as well. So, at any rate, all right, so let's get started. Let's go back and let's take a look at the history of speaking in tongues. The history of speaking in tongues. Again, I'm using the art perspective, tongues to speak or not to speak, as a guide. All right, so let's talk about tongues in the apostolic era. The apostolic era being the true apostolic era, the time of the apostles. All right, in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, and we're talking about, and let's see, 16th chapter of the book of Mark, in the midst of numerous signs that were to accompany the followers of Christ, Mark is recorded to have said that they will speak with new tongues. And I'm quoting, they, quote, they shall speak with new tongues, unquote. The word new in this passage comes from the Greek word kainos. This word denotes something that is new as to form or quality. It identifies something that is new only in respect to how it is used and not to something that is new in time. That designation would go to the Greek word naos. Thus, speaking in tongues is identified as being, number one, a sign, and we'll talk more about this as we go on. Let's see. It's speaking in tongues is identified as being a sign to national Israel of Gentile inclusion into the plan of God in Isaiah 28:11. And number two, the speaking of a tongue or a language that is only new in respect to how it's used, not a new language or some unheard language. Okay? And please bear with me. I will get back to, well, you know what? Let's do this right now. Let's go back and look at Isaiah chapter 28. It's kind of a ping pong thing because, well, let's make all the connections in if, in fact, I'm going to do this. Let me see, just to make sure. Yes, let's go ahead and make the ping pong. Actually, I don't know how. All right, let me back up. I'll tell you what I did. I accidentally skipped. All right, let's start over here. We want to talk about what tongues is. I linked to a separate page in the perspective, so let's back up. All right, what is speaking in tongues? Let's define it. Okay, the first reference to speaking in tongues can be found in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet wrote, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people," unquote, and he's talking about Israel. In this verse, we find the prophet Isaiah relaying to the nation of Israel the Lord's displeasure with their waywardness. God had chosen them to be a vessel through which he would make his will known to all mankind. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 49. Thus, if anyone desired to know God, he would need to submit himself to the moral and ceremonial mandates given to Israel by God. As God's chosen vessel, Israel had the incredible responsibility of not only maintaining God's moral and ceremonial commandments, but to also look forward to the coming of the one who these commandments foreshadowed. Had Israel been consistent in the performance of this duty, Christ would have had a broad base of support from which to make his will known during his incarnation. Instead, Israel repeatedly fell short of this responsibility throughout their history. Isaiah 28 records God's rebuke for this short-sighted disobedience. This chapter begins with God reproving Israel for their pride and drunkenness and likening their authority as a sole channel through which salvation could be attained to a fading flower. And he does that in verses 1 through 4. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to express that this would occur at his incarnation, to the joy of a few in Israel who are looking forward towards him, and to the dismay of the majority of Israel who weren't. Now understand, Israel of Isaiah's day had grown stagnant, self-willed, seeking their own will rather than the Lord's, and instead of following the Lord's lead in the way they should go, they turned to their own way, a way of drunkenness, self-indulgence, and that led to spiritual blindness. And you'll find this in verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 28. Again, get a question, a comment, want to get involved, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Okay, as a result of this spiritual blindness, Israel became incapable of understanding the purpose of the law. Instead of seeing its spiritual significance, they were hung up on carrying out the ritual of the law. Whereas Isaiah put it, but the word of the Lord to them, and I'm quoting, was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards and be broken, snared, and caught, unquote. In this, the prophet Isaiah illustrates how the law had become merely a ritual to be followed with no thought as to its purpose to Israel. It was this lack of insight that actually caused the apostasy of Israel. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, according to Isaiah chapter 8, 13 through 15. Because of this apostasy, Israel was rendered incapable of understanding God's rest, let alone entering into it. And what is God's rest? Well, consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, where he said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. And so while everything that has been done in the Word of God has been done with the intention of guiding individuals towards that rest, Israel got caught up into the ritual of the law, and so that's all it was, precept upon precept, line upon line. In fact, there's a reference in Isaiah, and I'll have to look it up, and I promise you I will, and get back to you on it, where God lamented at how much sacrifice was being made. The sacrifice of bulls and goats was only meant to be a temporary remedy that would allow Israel, or individuals of Israel, to be able to not atone for their sins, but to at least be obedient to God, you know, looking forwards towards Christ, who would ultimately atone for their sins. But they were killing so many bulls and goats that, you know, they just saw it as, well, I can do whatever I want to do because all I have to do is perform this ritual. And so that's what it was. As long as we do these and we fulfill these prescriptions, we're fine. And so they absolutely missed the point. It was just precept upon precept, line upon line. And so they became incapable of understanding God's rest. Why do you need to rest? Why would I need to come unto ye all who labor and are heavy laden? I know what to do. That's how they begin to feel. Further, because of this wanton ignorance, God made it known to Israel that his judgment would befall them at some point of time in their future. The sign by which they would be able to recognize the onset of this judgment would be seen in, and I quote, stammering lips and another tongue that God would use to, and I quote, speak to this people. And that's the 28, that's the verse 11. So the coming of tongues was meant to be a sign to one self-willed Israel that salvation had been extended beyond them. And in fact, it was a sign to show them the salvation had gone to the Gentiles. And, you know, you find that that's exactly what happened. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 10, Peter, who did not want to talk to Gentiles, and I'm not going to go through the entire thing, but if you read the 10th chapter, what you'll find is the angel of the Lord, you know, and again, as I've often said, just because Scripture says the angel of the Lord doesn't mean necessarily it's an angel. The word angelos just means a messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. You find that even in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14, where Moses walked up to the burning bush, and it said the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the bush, the Yahweh Moses said, who are you? He said, I'm Yahweh. And so sometimes that messenger is, in fact, an angel. Sometimes, you know, it's not an angel. It's the sovereign of heaven. And sometimes angels accompany the sovereign, as in the entire 18th chapter of Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 18, starting at verse 1, where the Lord or Jehovah appeared to Abraham, or what's called a Christophany or a Theophany, God taking on human flesh, accompanied by two angels riding side saddle. And so, okay, at any rate, in the 10th chapter, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius and told him to send a couple of men up to Joppa and see Peter. Now, Peter, who was also a Jew and did not want to spend any time with Gentiles, in the interim, the Holy Spirit had given Peter a vision of all these animals that they weren't allowed to eat, and told him to go and eat them. Peter said, hey, I can't eat, they're unclean. Well, then that's when the angel told him, well, you know what? Or the voice said, don't call, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Okay? And he said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And that happened three times. And while Peter was sitting there thinking about that, the two men came looking for him, the two men who were sent by the angel of the Lord. And then it says in verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, and I want you to understand, and you find this out throughout the book of Acts, we keep on, and this is one thing that does bother me about my Christian Pentecostal brethren, is that we see the Holy Spirit as just like electricity. All somebody do is hit an organ key and you jump around. You know, it is so disrespectful that we have made him, you know, electricity, or we've created so many metaphors for him, and then we lock him in. I mean, Christ is called the bread of life, but we don't put him in a loaf. You know, we recognize his personhood, and it's the same thing in the book of Acts. And you'll find throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit constantly talking to them. All right, well, Peter thought about this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So now we know that the angel of the Lord that was in verse 10 that told Cornelius to send them in was, in fact, a sovereign of heaven. It was the Holy Spirit, again, speaking to him. All right, so making a long story short, Peter went and preached the gospel to these individuals of Cornelius' household. And when it says, Peter opened his mouth. Let me see. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And again, this is Peter's heart who had been prepped by the vision. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And anyway, let me jump down. He commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were hold the word, and those of the circumcision who were there were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles only, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, whoever received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so, yes, there was speaking in tongues, but it wasn't for the sake of the experience. Again, tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews that salvation had extended to the Gentiles. And Peter and his entourage of the individuals with him were Jews who observed this. And that's why Peter said, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and Peter said, can anyone forbid them water? That these should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. So at any rate, if you go into chapter 11, word then spread, you know, amongst the Jews what Peter had done. Verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them from the very beginning, and he talked about the vision and how God prepped him for it. Because keep in mind, they were ready to castrate Peter. What the heck are you doing up there with the Gentiles? And then Peter says, he went over the entire thing, and he explained to them everything that had happened. Now keep in mind, these are unbelieving Jews. And when I say unbelieving Jews, I'm not talking about Jews who don't believe in God. talking about Jews who don't believe that God has extended salvation unto the Gentiles. And that's what tongues was a sign to them that yesterday had happened. All right, then when you read verse 16, listen to this. Well, let me, verse 15. And as I began to speak, and he's referring back to chapter 10, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. And he, when he speaks of as upon us in the beginning, he's talking about the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he used tongues. He gave them the same gift as he gave us. And what were they, the Jews who were ready to castrate Peter, what was their response? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So you find that in the book of 1 Corinthians, let me see how much time I got left here. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, he makes it clear who tongues are for. 14, verses 21 and 22, in the law it is written, and that means anytime you see in the law in the New Testament, it's talking about go back to the Old Testament and read it in context. In the law, or in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:11 to be exact, and the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Who is it, this people in Isaiah 28? The Jews. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, in other words, because they still won't hear me, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Talking about unbelieving Jews in context. Okay? He said, I will speak with tongues, I will speak to this people. So tongues are a sign to who? To those people. Well, what segment of those people? Not the ones who do believe the salvation that has extended. It's a sign for those who do not believe. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Prophesying, meaning preaching the word, is not for unbelieving Jews. It's for Jews who do believe that salvation has extended to the Gentiles, and now they can give them a more fuller revelation of the salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're told that tongues are assigned to unbelieving Jews in 1 Corinthians 14 of Gentile inclusion. It was prophesied that that's what it would be in Isaiah chapter 28:11. We see it illustrated as exactly that in Acts. The 10th and 11th chapters. Okay, so then the sign then is obvious that by which that we'd be able to recognize the onset of the judgment of Isaiah 28:11 is clearly as illustrated in the stammering lips and another tongue that God would speak to those people with. Thus, tongues are defined as the phenomenon by which God will reveal to the nation of Israel their position. That their position as the sole conduit by which he would make his will known unto mankind had been removed. Others outside of national Israel would then enjoy the privilege of entering into God's rest apart from them and would play a major role. His plan of salvation is in his plan of salvation as well. It would be nearly 1,000 years between that prophecy and its fulfillment. Nearly 1,000 years. And so there are other things that constantly prophesy to things like that about how we're grafted in and so forth and so on. All right? So let's take a look at. All right. Let's see where we are on time. All right. I'll tell you what. We'll just pick that up tomorrow, and we'll start looking at tongues in the apostolic era. We've already defined it. We defined what it was for, who it was directed at. You know, we've shown it prophetically was supposed to be that it was declared to be that by the Apostle Paul, and that Peter actually illustrated the example that that's exactly how it worked in the book of Acts. Now, again, you know, the intent is not to stir up strife between me and my Christian brethren, because I know that my Christian brethren tend to hold tongues to be an experience by which individuals can receive power. You know, and we'll talk more about that, too. You shall receive power. We'll talk about that as we go along in this series. What the goal is to pick up tomorrow and we'll look at tongues in the apostolic age. Yeah, we'll look at tongues in the apostolic age. Okay, and then we'll start looking at taking a look at the modern tongue movement, as well as looking at some other things in Scripture that relate to this. What does it mean that you shall receive power? What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? We'll talk about all that stuff with my Christian brethren. But understand that, you know, from a modalist perspective, you know, there'll be no quarter given on that particular theology. So we can pick it up again tomorrow. We'll pick it up. But again, if you happen to tune in and it's dead air, please charge it to my schedule. Oftentimes I can pretty much gauge exactly the things that I need to focus on, and I don't foresee a problem today. But sometimes you end up in situations of team building and so forth and so on. But it is my absolute intention to be here. All right? So until tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.